Let us pray. O Jesus, Master Carpenter of Nazareth, who on the cross through wood and nails has wrought man's full salvation, wield well thy tools in our hearts, thy workshop, that we who come to thee rough-hewn may be fashioned into a truer beauty by thy hand, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 13 today. It's the beginning of a new chapter, but it is also the beginning of a new section of the Gospel of Matthew. What we have before us today is the first of the parables that we encounter here in this, the first of the Gospels. Now, that's rather significant because one of the things that Jesus is well known for are his parables. We're told that Jesus frequently taught in parables, and yet for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're already halfway through it, we encounter the parables. So that seems a little strange to us, and we're going to take a look at why that is. Why is it? The other Gospels are filled with parables as well, but why is it that we only encounter the first of the parables halfway through Matthew? Well, before we get to that, let's just go ahead and read through the first 23 verses of this parable so that we can understand what it's really all about, and we'll take a closer look. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, when with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We ask the question, why was it that Jesus taught in parables? Why is it that we only encounter the first of these parables halfway through the Gospel of Matthew? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. He said, so that they may hear but not really understand. Now you ask yourself, why in the world would Jesus teach anybody, particularly the crowds, in such a way that they wouldn't understand. Isn't that why he came in the first place? That they might understand the message that he was trying to proclaim. Well, the answer is found in what we have already looked at up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. We said that one of the major themes of this Gospel, indeed it's a major theme of the New Testament, but certainly one of the major themes of the Gospel of Matthew is this idea that Jesus Christ is the King. That's what he came to do. We looked at the beginning of his ministry when John the Baptist appeared there in the wilderness. What did he do? He proclaimed a message of repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And just a few verses or chapters later, when Jesus begins his own public ministry, we're told that he proclaimed the same message. He told the people the time had come for them to repent. Now, what does the word repent mean? It means to turn. It means literally to have a change of mind, but a change of mind that then goes ahead and causes a change in your attitude, in your behavior, in the way you live. And so Jesus was saying that people needed to turn. The idea here is that you're going down one path, but it is a path that leads to destruction, and you are being told to turn around and come back. I said it's like driving down a road and you see a sign that says, "Bridge out," or "Road closed." What is that sign designed to do? It's designed to warn you. It's designed to cause you to repent. That is to say, stop and turn around and come back, otherwise destruction lies ahead. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So this whole theme of the kingdom is very important. And we've been looking over the course of the past several weeks at the various responses to this proclamation of the kingdom, and in particular to Jesus' claim to be the king. We looked at the response of John the Baptist when he was in prison. We said that he was struggling with some doubt. Doubt is not the same thing, we said, however, as unbelief. We took a look at the responses of the crowds. The responses of the crowds was, for the most part, indifference. Initially, at least, they were excited about Jesus and what he had come to do. They were particularly enthralled by the miracles, but they weren't willing to leave their lives of sin and follow hard after him. And then we saw last week the response of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were not merely indifferent to Jesus. They were not merely doubters, they were filled with unbelief, a willful refusal to believe that eventually manifested itself in outright hostility. Well, that helps us to understand why it was then that Jesus changes his tactics in terms of his teaching. He's still going to continue to teach the people about the kingdom of God, but because of the growing hostility on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were not merely interested. You'll see this as time goes by. They're not merely interested in simply discrediting Jesus in the eyes of the people. What they ultimately want to do is they want to destroy Jesus. They want to destroy him. In large measure, we talked about this last week, because this was a shame-based society and Jesus always got the upper hand. They were always pulling these tricks on him. They would always send people to ask questions that were designed to trip him up. But no matter how hard they tried, Jesus always got the best of them. And the more they shamed themselves, really, rather than Jesus shaming them in that culture, the more hostile they became to the Lord. They were extremely jealous of Jesus. We're told that when he spoke as one having authority, an authority of his own, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there was this growing hostility, a hostility that will ultimately find its fulfillment, as you know, in them having Jesus arrested and crucified. So Jesus knew that his time had not yet come. That's what he'd come into the world to do, to suffer for the sake of the world and to pay the price for sin. But that time had not yet come. And so what Jesus does is he continues to preach about the kingdom of God, but in preaching about the kingdom of God, he changes his strategy somewhat, or his tactics at least somewhat. He begins to tell stories that those who are spiritually minded, who are attuned to these things, will understand. But those who are not spiritually minded would not understand. So that's why, for the first time, at least in this gospel, we encounter a parable half the way through. That's what Jesus is saying. The disciples came to him and they said, "Why are you doing this?" And Jesus goes on. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. "Indeed, they hear, but they never understand. Indeed, they see, but they never perceive. For these people's hearts has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. It's a sad situation. We said that the scribes and the Pharisees last week had crossed that point of no return. A tragic picture. At any rate, that's why Jesus begins to teach in parables. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a story that is taken from real life. It's a simple story, but when I say simple, I don't mean simplistic. I mean, parables are not very complicated stories. They convey, at most, one or two spiritual messages or lessons. So they're simple stories. They're not complex. They're not difficult in the sense that they are easy to understand. And because they're drawn from real life, people would have immediately recognized the scene that Jesus paints. All right? Now, that makes parables different from other forms of literature. What that means is that a parable is not the same thing, for example, as a fable. The most famous example of fables are what? Aesop's fables. And the thing about Aesop's fables is they oftentimes have fantastic elements in them. Animals, for example, talk in Aesop's fables. Oftentimes it's people dressed up as animals and so forth. But the idea here is that animals talk. That's not the case with parables. Anybody that Jesus was speaking to or listening to his parables would have been able to recognize the pictures that he painted. They were just very homely, ordinary scenes. So a parable is not the same thing as a fable, nor is it the same thing as an allegory. You know what an allegory is? Probably the most famous example of an allegory is Pilgrim's Progress. An allegory is a story in which every element has some kind of symbolic significance. It represents something of spiritual importance. Now, you see that very clearly in Pilgrim's Progress. The main character is named what?
Christian.
And he's on a journey to the celestial city. And along the way, he encounters all kinds of different characters. Miss Busywork, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. See, all of those figures, all of the elements in that story represent something spiritual. I suppose you could say that C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are an example of an allegory, although there's some other things involved there as well, but it's what they are. I mean, what is Aslan? What does Aslan represent? Well, he represents Jesus. He represents the Lion of Judah. There's a reason why Lewis depicted him as a lion as opposed to something else. So that's what an allegory is. But that's not the way it is with parables. Parables, in fact, if you look at a parable the way you look at an allegory and you're looking for significance in every element in the parable, you will inevitably get off track. So, for example, when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, you know the story about a young man who came to his father and he demanded his inheritance even before his father had died. And his father reluctantly gives him his inheritance, and what does he do? And he goes off and he squanders it in loose living in a distant country. And he descends to a very low place. Now, Jesus, of course, was speaking to a Jewish audience, and the low place that he descends to is what? A pigsty. It's a place where he is actually there feeding pigs and longing for the pods that the pigs feed on. Well, if you think of the parable as an allegory and you're looking for significance in every element, what do the pigs represent and what do the pods represent? And you get off track. You miss the story. You miss the main point. So parables are simple stories drawn from real life, no fantastic elements. And they're designed to convey at most one or two spiritual messages or lessons. And they are unique to Jesus in the New Testament. They are unique to Jesus. Now, there are different kinds of parables in the New Testament. They've been categorized by scholars. They basically fall into four categories. Jesus told many of them, depending upon who's counting. And it's sometimes difficult to tell exactly how many parables there are in the New Testament that the Lord taught, because some of them seem to be variations on the same theme. But on the whole, there are about 27 separate parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. And they fall into four categories, as I said. There are some parables that fall into the category of parables of salvation. In other words, Jesus told the story to somehow impart to people the message of salvation. A great example of that would be the parable of the lost sheep. Remember the story that Jesus told about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one had wandered astray, and what did he do? He left the 99 in the fold and he went out and he sought the one. That's a parable of salvation. Along with that would be the parable of the lost coin, the woman who lost a coin, and she went and she cleaned her house and swept every corner until she found that coin. Along with this, of course, would be another parable of something lost. This is the prodigal son, what we just talked about, the parable of the lost son and of a God who longs for that son to return. So some parables fall into the category of parables of salvation. Some are parables of wisdom and folly. Great examples of this would be the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember the story about the 10 virgins who were invited to participate in the wedding feast? But some trimmed their lamps and watched for the bridegroom. Some did not. Some fell asleep and their oil ran out. Remember the story? That's a parable of wisdom and folly. Another example of this is the parable of the rich fool. The man who we're told his land produced greatly. And he had lots of crops. And he said to himself, well, I'm going to tear down my barns and build new ones. And I'm going to store up all of my grain for the days to come. And I will sit back and I will say to myself, soul, be at rest. Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have much stored up for the years to come. And Jesus said that man was a fool. Why? Because he didn't realize that his life was going to be required of him. Jesus said he had been rich in things, but poor toward God. That's a parable of wisdom and folly. There are parables of judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. Of course, that's a very unpopular topic these days. But we can't deny the fact that judgment is an aspect of the Christian message. We say it every Sunday in the Creed, and he will come again to do what? Judge the quick and the dead. And if we're honest with ourselves, judgment is something that the human heart, the human soul yearns for. When we see injustice done in the world, when we see somebody denied what is rightfully there, there is something within us that wells up and says, yes, we want justice in the world. And the New Testament makes it very clear, one day God is going to bring justice to the world. And so Jesus told parables about justice, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which incidentally is the only parable, by the way, in which Jesus actually names one of the characters. The only one. So you have parables of judgment. Parables of salvation, parables of wisdom and folly, parables of judgment. But there is a fourth category. And I've saved it for last because that is what this parable that we're going to take a look at today is really all about. It's a parable of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom in which Jesus shows us what the kingdom of God is really all about, how it functions, how it comes into existence. And that's what this parable, the parable of the sower, is really all about. Now, that's what a parable is. How do you read a parable? Because you can't read a parable the way you read an allegory. You can't read a parable the way you would read any other kind of literature. It is designed to be unique. Well, the one way that you're supposed to always read a parable is you are supposed to find your place in the parable. Parables were given by Jesus so that his audience, his listeners, might recognize themselves in the story. So whenever you hear one of Jesus' parables, you understand that it is meant to be applied to your life. You have to ask yourself, where do I fit into this story? So let me just give you an example. One of the most famous of all Jesus' parables is the parable of the Good Samaritan. How many of you are familiar with that? And I use that as an example because it's even found its way into popular culture, even into our laws. We have Good Samaritan laws, don't we? Now, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man. He was going up to Jerusalem, He's on the road from Jericho going up to Jerusalem. Those of you who've been to the Holy Land and you've actually stood on that bluff above the Wadi Kelt and you've looked down into that great canyon, that's the road. Everybody would have known that road in Jesus' day. When he said a man was going up to Jerusalem from Jericho, everybody knew what that road was. And because it is such a steep canyon, the only time that the sunlight ever hits the bottom of that canyon is at high noon. That's it. So it's always in shadow. It's also what's being referred to in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the image here. So Jesus said there was this man who's going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves. It was not uncommon. Everybody knew it. Again, simple story drawn from real life. Everybody recognizes it. And he said, this man is beaten and bloodied. He's lying there at the side of the road. There's no one to help him. And lo and behold, a priest comes along the road. And he sees the man lying there, and he crosses to the other side and doesn't help him. A little bit later, a Levite comes along. And the Levite is somebody who assisted the priests in the sacrifices at the temple and the religious ceremonies and so forth. And he sees this man beaten and bloodied by the side of the road, and he does what? He passes by on the other side as well. Finally, Jesus says, there came a man. He was a Samaritan. Now again, the original audience would have been hanging on every word that Jesus is speaking at this point. Because the real hero in this story is who? The Samaritan. But the Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews. First century Israel could basically be divided into three parts. There was the region of Galilee to the north. There was an area known as Judea to the south around Jerusalem. And sandwiched between them was this swath of land called Samaria. And it was settled by a people who were half Jewish, but in their past had intermingled with pagan peoples, which was forbidden by the law. And so they were regarded by Jews as half-breeds. As much as the Jews may not have liked the Gentiles, they liked the Samaritans even less, because they considered the Samaritans to be traitors to the cause. They should have known better. So Samaritans were absolutely despised. In fact, they were so despised that if somebody was traveling from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south or vice versa, oftentimes, rather than go the most direct route through Samaria, they would take the much longer Transjordan route just to avoid stepping on Samaritan soil. So we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. That would have been oxymoronic to Jews in the first century. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. The only good Samaritan is a what? A dead Samaritan. That's the way the Jews looked at this. And we're told that here's this man, and he's Jewish, and he's beaten and he's bloodied. He's felled among thieves. The priest passed by on the other side. The Levite passes by on the other side. The Samaritan, the hated enemies of the Jews, comes along, and what does he do? He gets off his horse, and he goes over to the man, and he dresses the man's wounds. And he put the man on his own mount, and he takes him into the city, and he puts him in an inn, and then he pays for his lodging and for his health care. And he says, I'm going off on a journey, but when I come back, if there's anything else that you need, I'll pay for that as well. But take care of this man. Now, Jesus told that parable in response to a question. The question was, who's my neighbor? What's the greatest commandment? And the man said, the man who was asking Jesus one of those trick questions, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, well, you know the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus told this parable in response. And then at the end, he says to the man, now, who do you think was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the fellow very reluctantly responded, well, I suppose the Samaritan. Now, the whole point of that story, and the whole reason Jesus tells it, is so that we find our place in the story. You're supposed to ask yourself, who am I in this story? Am I the priest that passes by on the other side? You know, the priest had a good reason to pass by on the other side. He was going up to Jerusalem. He had a job to do. And for Jews to come into contact with blood, well, that would have made them ritually unclean. He couldn't have performed his duties. The same thing was true for the Levite. So it's not entirely clear to say, well, they were just hard-hearted. They had all kinds of excuses as to why they couldn't help the wounded man. So you're supposed to ask yourself, well, gosh, is that me? I'm just so busy that I just don't have the time to see the needs of others. Am I like that priest? Am I like that Levite? I mean, I have a good excuse, but then again, we all have excuses, don't we? And we all know what excuses are like. Am I the priest? Am I the Levite in this story? Most of us would like to think that we're the Good Samaritan, wouldn't we? Yeah, I'm the one that got off my mount. I'm the one that helped. Let me tell you something. You know who you really are in this story? You're the injured man. Some of you have heard me preach on this before. You're the injured man. You're the one that's been beaten and bruised by sin and by the world, and you've been left there to die. And all the religious figures in the world can't save you, and all the good people in their motivational speaking can't save you, and there is one who is rejected by his own people, who came to his own, but his own received him not. At the price of his own life, he gets off his mount and he picks you up, bruised, broken, helpless by the side of the road, and he carries you, act of pure grace, undeserved, unearned, to a place where you are made whole. Now you see, that's a simple story. Well, that's not a simplistic message, is it? There's power in that story. There's a sting, if you will, in the tale, T-A-L-E. And that's what the parables are designed to do. So as you read the parable, as you listen to this parable that we're going to take a look at today, if we ever get to it, what you've got to ask yourself is this: who am I in this parable? Where do I fit in? Because you're in this parable somewhere. You're in this parable somewhere. Now, some of Jesus' parables, to be honest with you, are difficult to understand. Some of it is due to the passage of time. Some of it is due to the fact that Jesus was telling these parables so that some people would not understand. So sometimes understanding the parables of Jesus can be difficult, and sometimes commentators have slightly different perspectives on it. The good news about this parable, the parable of the sower, as it's been called, is that Jesus tells us exactly what it's all about. So we're not left in any doubt whatsoever. So let's go ahead and take a look at it again. That day, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain from a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now skip ahead to verse 18, because here's the explanation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It's a scene that everybody in Jesus' day would have been familiar with. This was an agrarian culture. Not an industrialized culture like ours. It would be centuries before that kind of a culture appeared on the scene. This was an agrarian culture. People lived off the land. And so Jesus tells the story of a farmer who went out to sow seed in his field, something everybody recognized. Now, in those days, when you sowed seed in a field for crops, it was not like going out and planting a flower garden. You don't go out with a trowel and dig a nice little hole and put a plant in there, or you pluck and put in a seed and cover it up and water. It wasn't like that at all. What you did is you went out and you plowed your fields, and then the farmer, the sower, would go out with a haversack filled with seed. And he would reach in, after he had those straight furrows, he would reach in, get a handful, and he would just throw it out liberally. The symbol for Simon & Schuster Publishing Company is the sower. If you look on the spine of a book or on the front inside cover, you'll see the sower. That's the idea, and it's the exact same image. And he says, as the sower throws out the seed, some of it falls on various types of soil. Now, Jesus explains what this is. This is a parable about the kingdom. This, he's saying, is how the kingdom works. This is the first of his parables. Why? Because it's a parable about the genesis of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom begins to operate in the world. Jesus says, the kingdom has come in me, and this is how the kingdom grows. One comes and sows seed. The sower, he says, is the one who is the preacher, the proclaimer. The seed is what then? The word, absolutely. So the sower is the one who throws it out. The seed is the word. And the various types of soil represent what? Various types of people, or more specifically, various types of hearts. Now, we call this the parable of the sower because that's what Jesus called it. But in many respects, one of the things that you'll notice is that the focus is not on the sower. This parable is really not about the ability of the sower or even the power of the seed. The real focus of this parable is about what? It's about the soil. And because the soil represents different people or different hearts, if you're going to read yourself into the story, what you need to be asking yourself at this point is what? What kind of soil am I? Or what kind of a heart do I have? So Jesus says the seed is thrown out, and some of it, because it's thrown out liberally, falls on the hard path. And because it's a hard path, it doesn't take root, and the birds of the air come down and they snatch it away. And it never has a chance to actually germinate or take root or grow and produce fruit. Jesus is saying that when the word of God is proclaimed, some people's hearts are like that. Their hearts are like that hard path. And that's the idea here. It's a hard path. It's not rocky soil, because he's going to get to that. It's a hard path. It's a path. The image here is of a path that has been beaten down over the course of many years. It's been beaten down by what? Beaten down by travel, by passage over the course of time. It's a very interesting word in Greek here that Jesus uses for hard. It is the Greek word skleros, from which we get a medical term, scleroderma, which is a hardening of the skin, and an eventual hardening of the heart and any number of organs. But the bottom line is that ultimately it's deadly. Jesus says some people's hearts are like that hard path. The message is thrown out, but because it's so hardened, it just glances off. Now the question becomes, well, how does a person's heart become like that? How does a person end up with that kind of a hard heart? Because some people do have a hard heart. Well, the idea here is like the idea of a callus. You know, if you work with your hands raking the yard after a hurricane or whatever it is, if you're not accustomed to working with your hands, what happens? You get blisters, don't you? But if you keep at it, what eventually happens to those blisters over the course of time? They become calloused and hard, don't they? A blister can be a very painful thing, but once it becomes a callus, you're insensitive to the pain. In other words, you keep at something long enough, you become desensitized to it. Well, that is the idea here. The hard heart is that heart which has turned away from God so many times that when the message is proclaimed to it, it has become calloused. It has become hardened. Sin is what causes a hard heart, my friends. Going your own way, doing your own thing, wanting to be in charge of your own life and the master of your own fate will callous your heart to such a degree that finally the moment comes when the message is proclaimed, and it's not about the preacher can be the most powerful preacher in the world. The message we know is the most wonderful message in the world, but because your heart is hardened, when the word is proclaimed, no matter how effectively it is proclaimed, it simply glances off. A story is told about a British prime minister in the 19th century who was invited to hear a great preacher in London. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think, that he was supposed to go and hear. Spurgeon was the prince of preachers in those days. Everybody went to hear Spurgeon. He had thousands of people that showed up on a weekly basis to hear him preach. He was an extraordinary individual. He had a voice like a trumpet and a mind like a steel trap. And there was this man, he was a Christian, and he was in the government, and he was very close to the prime minister, and he wanted the prime minister to come and hear Spurgeon preach. And so the prime minister finally relented, and he went to hear Spurgeon preach, and Spurgeon just happened to be on that day. You know, sometimes preachers aren't on. You know, everybody hits a foul ball every now and then, but Spurgeon was on. It was one of his most riveting addresses, and this man, this Christian man, was so thrilled that his friend was there, his skeptical friend was there. And as they walked out, and they were walking down the street, this Christian man said to his friend, this high member of the government, he said, "Well, what did you think?" And he said, "Well, I'll be honest with you. It was very interesting, but I didn't understand a word that man said." See, that's the hard heart. Let me give you an example of the hard heart and how it gets there. Keep your finger there in Matthew and turn back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Now, you know this story. It's the story of God calling Moses to go to Pharaoh. And Moses' commission was to go to Pharaoh and call on Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people who were enslaved there. They'd been enslaved for centuries making bricks without straw. What I want you to notice is that Pharaoh refused. You know that story. Pharaoh refused, and God brought all of the plagues. Remember, upon the Egyptians, the worst of the plagues, the last of the plagues was what? The death of the firstborn. And only then did Pharaoh relent. But there were a whole series of plagues up to that point. And you say to yourself, why didn't Pharaoh get the message earlier than this? Well, the answer is here in the book of Exodus. Take a look at Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to skip around here a little bit, but it's not hard. It's just one page after another because it's the same thing. When Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and demanded that Pharaoh let God's people go, we're told that Pharaoh's heart, look at this in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Skip ahead to verse 15. This is after the second of the plagues, the frogs. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen, as the Lord had said. Skip down to verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, no one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the people go. Skip ahead to the end of the chapter. Verse 34 of chapter 9, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. There is an example, my friends, of how a heart becomes hardened. Over and over again, signs and wonders, examples of God's majesty and power, and yet we're told that Pharaoh, out of pride or whatever it was, hardened his heart to such a degree that eventually the scripture says God hardened his heart. which is another way of saying God gave him up to his own devices. That's the point of no return. It's no mistake that this parable comes right after that whole encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees. So the first question you have to ask yourself is that me? You know, it's no longer a case in American society where people can say, well, I just haven't heard the gospel. The gospel is more readily available to us in 21st century America than it has ever been available to anybody in the history of the world. You cannot go anywhere without hearing the gospel if you want it. But you can turn away from it. And some people turn away from it so much, Jesus says, that their hearts become hardened. And when it is preached, it just glances off. And what happens? The birds of the air, they represent Satan and his minions, come down and they snatch it away, and it never produces fruit. Jesus says some people's hearts are like that. But he goes on to say some people's hearts, while they are hard, other people's hearts are like shallow soil. Shallow soil. He says some of the seed fell on shallow soil, and initially it sprung up. It appeared to have light and life in it. But he said because it had no root, what happened was the sun came out and it was scorched because it had no root. Now the idea here is of a topsoil. This is the case in that part of the world, the Mediterranean world, particularly the Holy Land, where there is this loose topsoil, but not far beneath that, just a few inches, is a hard shelf of bedrock, or limestone, or granite, or something like that. Very hard. Not limestone over there necessarily, but something like that. It's not even clay. It's more than that. It's really like bedrock. And so you have this soil on the top. The seed lands in that soil, and it springs up, but it can't go down beyond that rock shelf. And so when the sun comes out, and the sun can be blistering in that part of the world, what happens to the plant that has grown up? It withers and it dies because it doesn't have root. Jesus says some people's hearts are like that. The word of God is preached to them, and initially, he said, it takes root, or it appears to take root, and it springs up, and you can see life, or what appears to be life, initial excitement. He says this is the kind of person, you know, who hears the gospel and they're intrigued by the gospel. Maybe they haven't been in church in years, but they show up for church and it just so happens on that particular Sunday the preacher is on. It's not a foul ball. It's a home run. And not only that, but the choir sounds like angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And they see people that they haven't seen in years, and they're all excited about this, and this is wonderful, and I'm so glad to be back at church. And then as time goes by, difficulty comes into their life. They realize that things are not always easy. You know what they also discover? They discover that the church isn't filled with perfect people after all. They may even discover that the clergy are not perfect. Not here, but in other places that could be the case. And when hardship and difficulty and privation come into their lives, they think to themselves, well, where is God in the midst of this? I thought God was going to make everything better for me. I thought if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be a primrose path. I wasn't expecting the thorns. You know the kind of person they're there. For the first couple of months, my goodness, they're involved in everything. They're in every Bible study. They're at every service. They never miss. Then all of a sudden, you don't see them one Sunday. Nobody should be feeling guilty at this point. Well, maybe you should, but I'm not trying to make you feel guilty at this point. But you know the person, they sort of disappear, and then they come back, and they're there for two more weeks, and then you don't see them for 3 weeks, and then all of a sudden, you don't see them at all. And they've sort of moved on to other things. The church and religion and Christ were a phase in their life. But they're so flighty that they've moved on to something else. There was no root in their lives. Jesus said some people's hearts are like that. So you have to ask yourself, is that my heart? Am I like that? Am I the kind of person that is initially excited? Oh yeah, I say I give lip service to these things, but really there's no depth of spirituality in my life or in my walk with Christ. Now Jesus says there is a third type of soil, and it represents a third type of heart, and that is the strangled heart. The strangled heart. I call this the American heart. Strangled heart, Jesus says, is that heart where the seed falls on soil. It's good soil. That is to say, it's fertile soil. It has the potential to go deep. It has the potential to grow. But he says, unfortunately, when this plant springs up, even though it has depth of soil, the problem is that it is amongst the weeds, the brambles, the thistles. And what do? They choke the life out of the plant. Jesus says some people's hearts are like that. He said, and what strangles out the life, the spiritual life in this person's heart, is the desire for wealth and possessions and money. Now I know, because I've been in this business long enough, that the one thing people don't like the minister to talk about, next to hell and judgment, is money. Don't talk to me about my money. Well, right there's the problem, you see, my money. Second thing is this, no preacher can be faithful to the New Testament or faithful to Jesus without talking about money. Because of all the subjects that Jesus talked about, do you know he talked about money more than anything else? Because he recognized that our concern for wealth and material possessions is a bellwether for how we are doing spiritually. All right. So he says some people's hearts, while they have the potential for growth, potential to make a difference for the kingdom of God, they are strangled out by the desire for wealth and possessions and the things of this life. Oh, my friends, that is the American heart. This is the reason why Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You'll notice that he didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. That's the way it should be, but that's not the way it is. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart. You really want to know where a person's heart is? Take a look at what their treasure is. What is the most important thing for them in the world? And even as Christians, we fall into the trap, don't we, of making our material possessions, our money, our bank accounts, our investments, our homes, our boats, our cars, whatever it may be, the sign of what is important in our lives. How often do we see somebody riding down the road in an expensive automobile or living in a very nice part of town, do we say, well, he's very successful. And what do we mean by successful? He's got possessions, doesn't he? That's how we judge in our culture success, by the amount of stuff. He who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't that the way we think? Of course it is. I've often said that the problem with American education today is just this. We don't educate our children so that they can be educated people and make a productive contribution to the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. What do? We start them off early in school. Now, when I say we start them off early, I mean we really do. Maybe this is the reason I'm in my own low class. I never went to preschool, by the way. I just never did. Preschool? They didn't do preschool in those days. No, preschool, you showed up for kindergarten. But now we start them off in preschool. And they actually interview the teachers in preschool to make sure that they're going to be prepared for kindergarten so that they can get through kindergarten, so that they can get into a good school, so that they can get a good education, the purpose of which of that education is what? So that they can get good SAT scores, so that they can get into a good college or a good university, so that when they get through that good college and good university, they can get a good what? Job. So that they can make good money, so that they can enjoy the good life. Now that's the purpose of education in our culture today, is it not? Of course it is. And if you don't believe that, you just are living in La La Land, because this is the way it is in our culture. And so that shows us what we think really matters, doesn't it? What's the good life? It's the life of being able to do whatever I want. And Jesus says, that's not what it's all about. Jesus had everything. He was the King of glory. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet, Paul says he gave that all up for us men and for our salvation, and he made himself a servant of all. He washed the disciples' feet, and he said, whoever would be great in the kingdom of God must be the least. Is that a challenge to you? Ask yourself, do I have a strangled heart? I'm going to tell you something. And this is meant to make people feel guilty. How's that? Full disclosure. It's meant to make me feel guilty as well, because, you know, there are two types of guilt. There's good guilt and there's bad guilt. You know, there's bad guilt, and that's the kind of person that tries to manipulate you and make you do what they want you to do. They pack your bag for the guilt trip. But there's good guilt, too. And the good guilt is the guilt that we feel when we know we have failed to do what God wants us to do. Let me tell you, no church should struggle financially. If its people are spiritually alive, no church should struggle financially. Why? Because the scripture says we are to give the first fruits of our labors to the Lord. Now, I just ask you the question, and I've asked this question before. When you go into a restaurant and you get good service, you tip, don't you? I hope you're tippers. What's a good tip? 20%. What that means is that, generally speaking, the people of God don't even tip him. Because how many of us give 20% of our income to the Lord? The Old Testament standard was 10%, first fruits. And then, of course, you know what we do. We quibble about it. Well, is that before taxes or not after taxes? Or how does that work? If you're asking that question, you're asking it from the wrong heart, you see. That's Jesus' whole point. What God wants is a cheerful giver. Now, the church treasurer will take a grouch. But God wants a cheerful giver. He wants you to give. It's not because he needs your money. He wants you to give because your priorities are such that you want his kingdom to advance. So Jesus said some of that seed fell on soil that otherwise would have borne fruit, but it was strangled out for the desire for wealth and possessions. Ask yourself, is that my heart? Finally, Jesus said, some of that seed fell on good soil. And how do you know it was good soil? He said, because it produced fruit. My friends, that's how you can tell whether or not you have a heart that is healthy, spiritually speaking. Jesus said it will produce fruit. Now, you'll notice the focus here is not on the amount of fruit that it produces. He said some of that fruit was 30, some was 60, some was 100-fold. The question is your heart producing fruit? And when I say fruit, we're talking about spiritual fruit here. This is a spiritual story. This is not about good works. This is about the kind of work that advances the kingdom of God. This is a parable of the kingdom. So we're not asking you, are you doing good works that contribute to the welfare of society? The real question is, are you contributing in such a way that you are advancing the kingdom of God? Because that's what this parable is all about. Are you producing 30, 60, 100-fold? Jesus makes this point very clear elsewhere. He says, you will know them by their fruits. So let me just pause there and ask the question, is this a simplistic story? No. It's a simple story, isn't it? But it has profound implications for your life and for mine. And every single one of us, myself included, have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, what kind of a heart do I really have? Only you can answer that for yourself. Have you turned away from God so many times, doing your own thing, being the master of your own fate, that your heart has become hardened to the gospel? And when the message is proclaimed, truth be known, it doesn't really make any imprint whatsoever. It just glances off. Or are you that shallow person? Oh, you may go to church, but you're not really serious about these spiritual matters. And truth be known, if any kind of difficulty, if anybody offends you in the church, you're going to just sort of move on to the next place anyway. Are you the kind of person that there's the potential for growth, potential to really make a difference, but all the things of this world? Now, I had a lady come up to me, a lady here in Charleston, not in this room, you'll be happy to know. But she came up to me and she said to me, I wish I could come to church, she said, but I'll be honest with you, I've inherited this house. And she said, it just consumes me. And I looked at her and I said, well, don't let it. And she said, what? You don't understand. I inherited it. I said, I don't care. When you tell me that a house controls you, the house consumes you, what you're telling me is that your house is your God. If there's something out there controlling you, don't let it. Who's in control? Money's, my friend, money's meant to be used. When you die, how much are you going to leave behind? All of it. In the Middle East, they have a little parable, a little saying. There are no pockets in a burial shroud. We put it this way. There's no U-Haul on a hearse. We're leaving it all behind. So why not use it now for the glory of God, for the upbuilding of His kingdom? That is the work that lasts. Is your heart fertile? Is it the kind of heart that when the Word of God comes in, it makes a difference, it takes root, it grows up, and it produces fruit? Now, you may be listening to what I'm saying here today and thinking to yourself, gosh, I'm not sure I've got that fertile heart. And Jesus is saying, that is the heart that is acceptable to God. That is the heart that is the Christian heart. That is the heart that follows hard after Christ. That is the heart that finds what everything it desires. And you say to yourself, I don't know that I have that kind of heart. If that's the case for you today, I've got good news. God is in the business of giving heart transplants. That's what He does. That's His business. Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. It's right toward the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22, God is speaking to Israel, to His people. The church is a new Israel. So He's speaking to us. And this is what He says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. But I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Israel had been so rebellious against God, called to be a holy people, to be a light unto the Gentiles, but she had turned against God and profaned His name. But God says He will not allow His name to be profaned. He will make a difference. He will redeem His people. And you say, well, how is He going to do that? Verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. If today you've heard Jesus' parable and you're thinking to yourself, my heart's that hard path. I've been doing my own thing, going my own way. Then Jesus says, come to me. Come to me today. Confess that and ask me to put a new heart within you. If you're that shallow heart and you're sort of flighty and you go from one thing to the next, not really settling down and taking anything too seriously, particularly spiritual matters, then Jesus says, come to me and let me take your shallow heart and give you a true heart. And if your heart is strangled, then Jesus says, come to me. I'm the great gardener. He says, I can prune all those things away from your life. And let me put a new heart within you. My friends, God wants us to be the kind of people who make a difference in the world. This is what the kingdom's all about. Some years ago, there was a man by the name of Bob Buford, and he wrote a book. If you've never read it, I encourage you to get it, but men especially. The book is called Halftime. And in that book, Bob Buford talks about the fact that most of us spend the whole first part of our lives trying to be successful. He said, if that's been the case with you, he said, then the second part of your life ought to be about significance. If the first part of your life has been all about success, make the second part at least all about significance. Let God put a new heart within you, that you may bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this, the first of the parables. This is how the kingdom begins. Sower went out to sow seed. He threw it out liberally. It's not the preacher that's important. It's not the power of the seed that's in question. It's the fertile nature of the soil. Lord, take our strangled, shallow, hard hearts. Take them away, we pray. Take away our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh that we may follow hard after you, fearing nothing but the loss of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.